You have your Bible this morning, open up with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This morning we are continuing in our series of messages called From Here to Eternity. And in the past several, the past several weeks, we have considered what does the Bible say about death? 1 minute after you die, heaven is more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. Hell is more horrific than you could possibly imagine. And then the final message that we saw on this was transforming for life in heaven. All of these messages have been a very positive, anticipatory type of a message, except for the one about hell. And that one is something that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is absolutely nothing positive that can be said about hell. The only thing that can be said about positive about hell is I'm not going to be there. And if you can say that you're not going to be there because you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the only thing that's positive that you can say. But if a person is going to spend eternity in hell, there is no party, there is nothing good to look forward to, nothing whatsoever. So we took a look at that message. Tonight, or today, we're going to look at about two messages from the end of this series. And I want to set this message up. Is there anybody here this morning that you're in the market, you're looking for a new home? Anybody? One? Two? Couple of you? Good. Brother Kim, I know Brother Kim's a realtor, but I'm going to step into his realty market. I got a house to sell you. Now, the bad thing is it's going to cause you to have to relocate. And we don't want that to really happen, but you're going to be relocating to warmer climate. You won't have to fool with winter anymore. All right? If you're interested in a new house, let me describe this one to you. It even has a name. How many people name their houses? This one's called Palazzo di Amore. Ooh, don't that sound nice? Well, the completed house is 53,000 square feet. It has 12 bedrooms, including a 5,000 square foot master suite, 25 bathrooms, a 15,000 square foot entertainment center, a 50-seat movie theater, a discotheque, and this is a recent one. I'm not real sure why they put in a discotheque. I really thought disco was dead. I don't know. A 24-car garage, 25 acres of ground, including a wine-producing vineyard, a 150-person infinity pool, reflecting pool, tennis court, parking for approximately 150 cars, a guardhouse, private driver's quarters, guest house, state-of-the-art theater, bowling alley, spa, formal gardens, and city-to-ocean views. It is the most expensive piece of real estate in the United States. It's only $195 million. Yeah, but wait a minute. Have I got a deal for you? Just saw this yesterday. The price has been recently reduced. $66 million off the top price. I can save you 34%. And you only have to pay $127 million. Anybody game for that? Yeah, I didn't think so. You know, it is hard to imagine something like that. But even a description like that and the pictures that are on the internet that you can see of this house, it pales in comparison to what the Lord has in store for us. There are some people, they would look at those pictures and they would look at the scenery that's around it and they would just ooh and ah, and it's like, oh, wouldn't that be nice? What a sweet place to live. If nothing else, are they at least doing timeshares? You know, I'd love to go there at least once a year, spend a couple of weeks. And you know, that's nothing compared to our heavenly home. And this morning's message is entitled, Checking Out Our New Home. We want to check it out this morning. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, before we can check it out, we have to look at the preparation for our new home. The preparation for our new home. Matthew 5, 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Go to chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 35. In chapter 24, verse 35, we read this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Did you know that there is absolutely nothing you can do to save planet Earth? Now, I know this morning if you're a lost environmentalist or tree hugger that wandered into a politically incorrect congregation, I know my saying that right now just made your heart about ready to explode out of your chest. You are feeling like you're about ready to have a heart attack. But it's the truth. There is absolutely nothing you and I can do to save planet Earth. Because the Bible lets us know very, very clearly that the day is coming where heaven and earth will pass away. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't take care of the resources that God gave us and use them in good stewardship, but not to the sense that environmentalists and tree huggers do and all that kind of stuff. Not only that, but this morning, I'm not worried. You know, you read the news and about all the nukes and who's got the button and everything else, and oh, they're just going to all destroy the planet, and we start freaking out and panicking. Christians, of all people, we ought to listen to that stuff and just laugh, because it's not going to happen. Mankind is not going to destroy the earth. God gets that pleasure. It's His creation. He's going to be the one that is going to destroy planet Earth someday. But it's for purpose. It is in preparation for our new home. Let me give you just kind of a brief overview of the prophetic events, and I'm just hitting the high points. We are waiting on the rapture of the church, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ who stops in the clouds in the air, and the trumpet is sounding, and we as the bride of Christ, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are awaiting our call to go home. After that happens, Antichrist is revealed. And the Bible says in the book of Daniel that there will be a covenant that will be confirmed with the nation of Israel for the space of 7 years, or Daniel's 70th week. In the midst of that 7 years is what's known as the Great Tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, there will be the Battle of Armageddon. Then there comes the Millennial Kingdom, followed by the final battle against Satan and his followers. We know that Satan is finally defeated. Then comes the Great White Throne Judgment, and the Great White Throne Judgment is the place where the lost, all the lost from the past, come and stand at the Great White Throne Judgment. If you will, take your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 20, and put a marker here. Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at this event. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In the book of Hebrews 10:31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Every unsaved sinner will stand at the great white throne judgment, and they will fall into the hands of the living God. As you look at that, and you see that scene, that is a time where grace has expired. Mercy is no more. Forgiveness can no longer be offered to those standing at the great white throne judgment. They have made their choice. They made their decision to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And God has absolutely no other alternative but to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Pastor Jerry Shirley writes that there are going to be four groups of sinners, four groups of lost people standing at the great white throne judgment. The first group he calls the sinners. The sinners are the ones who hate God and they don't mind speaking out. They would be the fools, the scoffers, the atheists. They would be the ones who are antagonistic to Christians and Christianity and the Bible and against Christ and all that Christ stands for. Those are the individuals who spent their lives mocking and scoffing God. And we would say, yes, I can believe that those sinners would be there. But wait a second, also at the great white throne judgment are not only the sinners, but also the self-righteous. The self-righteous are the ones who think that they will go to heaven because they live a good life. They will be the ones who we would call them the modern-day religionists, the denominationalists, the ecumenists, the activists, and anyone else who is content with their spiritual progress progressing on their own. The next group that he said will be there are the slow deciders. The slow deciders, they know they need to be saved. And they say, well, I want to get saved. I'm going to get around to getting saved. But they never trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Go with me back to the book of Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And look at verse 24 with me. In Acts 24 and verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. That's a slow decider. By the way, it's the last time that you ever read that Felix entertained the listening of the gospel. Go to chapter 26 with me. Chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, Paul says, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto him, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost isn't good enough. This is a slow decider. The next group of individuals, you have the sinners, the self-righteous, the slow deciders. The last group he says that'll be there is the Sunday churchgoers. The Sunday churchgoers, the ones who had their names on the church roll, but they didn't have their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. The Sunday churchgoers. As you turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you say, well, yeah, I have to admit it. I have to be honest. I fit into one of those four categories of those lost people. And you know which category you fit in. And you say, well, I'm not that sinner that's antagonistic and atheistic and hates the Bible and hates God and hates the church and hates Christians. I'm not that person. I'm just still trying to make up my mind. Do you realize that it does not matter which one of the four that you are? The end result's the same. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is some of the most fearful pieces of Scripture right there. Because it highlights individuals, especially individuals who are firmly planted, firmly rooted in their church. They would, you know, dyed in the wool, whatever their denomination is. Sunday school teachers, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, choir members, people that worked with the children, individuals that went to church week after week after week and maybe had tons of verses committed to memory. And yet their end result is exactly the same as the sinner who is an atheist, an agnostic, a scoffer, a mocker, and a hater of all things God. The end result's the same. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is your future without Christ as Savior. It's eternity in hell. Listen, that's not what God wants for you. God wants you to be saved. He sent His only begotten Son to Calvary's cross to die for your sins. He loves you that much. But if you die and go to hell, it's your own fault. You've got nobody to blame. Oh, well, those hypocritical Christians, you don't answer for those hypocritical Christians. Well, I just don't agree with the denominations. Who cares? That stuff doesn't get you into heaven. You will stand before God someday on your own accord and will be told, depart from me, I never knew you, because you did not trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You can go through this life, you can blame everything and everybody in sight as to why you won't come to Christ, but ultimately, it's your decision. It's nobody else's. Don't put it off on anybody else. Oh, I'm not saying that there aren't hypocritical Christians. I'm not saying that, because there are. And I'm not saying that denominationalism has spoiled a lot of good things. I'm not saying that either, because it has. But what I am saying is you don't stand at the great white throne judgment to answer for those things. You stand at the great white throne judgment for yourself, nobody else. And so when the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you, it's not depart from me, I never knew you because so-and-so and this and that. I never knew you because you never entered into a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now for a Christian sitting here this morning, you say, okay, I thought we were in preparation for our new home. What does this have to do with our new home? Remember, I'm looking at just the order of the prophetic events. Once the great white throne judgment is finished, or perhaps even while it is going on, remember, our God can multitask, and it doesn't bother Him a bit. Go with me to 2 Peter. For the remainder of the message, Christians, this is for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Wow, what a picture. Now, since we know how it all ends, and if we are saved, why should I be concerned about this? That's a good question. And we'll answer that in a couple of weeks. Not this morning. For this morning, we just rejoice in the fact that the Lord has something amazing in store for us. And before this can happen, you've got all these other prophetic events that have to happen. Then you've got to have the preparation of planet Earth. You have to have the preparation of the heavens. There has to be this great fire that takes place in order for the presentation of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new city. The preparation for it, second point this morning, is the presentation of it. Go back where your marker is at in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. And let's look at the presentation of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new city. Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Wow, that is an amazing picture. The Bible tells us that the earth and the heaven flees away from the face of God. There is no more room for them. And God says, I've got a new heaven. I've got a new earth. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes this. It is not that the earth and the heaven are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God. Science may say that matter cannot be made and that matter cannot be destroyed, but such an attitude does not believe in the God of creation. Dr. Henry Morris writes this, "The phenomenon may well be one of mass energy conversion with the matter of earth structure converted into energy, heat, sound, or light. The same energy will be available for reconversion into the materials of the renewed earth with all the contaminating effects of sin and the curse purged out of it." Christians, regardless of the house you and I live in today, I want us to consider the house we've got coming. This is amazing. Chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, we want to look at the dimensions of the city. "And he talked with me, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." The dimensions of the city, 12,000 furlongs. I've had a hard time finding a tape measure marked in furlongs. How about you? So we got to figure out what exactly is a furlong and what does 12,000 furlongs equate to. 12,000 furlongs equates to about 1,500 miles. The Bible tells us that it is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. So it is a perfect square, but wait a second, it goes 1,500 miles up. So now it becomes a perfectly square cube. Let's try to get a perspective of what that would look like. If we went to Jacksonville, Florida, and went straight west to El Paso, Texas, that's about 1,500 miles. If we go from Jacksonville, Florida, and El Paso, Texas, both those starting points, and we go straight north, 1,500 miles, it's going to put us deep into Canada, eh? And there are only 13 of the continental 48 states that would not touch. So 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile, so far you have a landmass of 2,250,000 square miles. But wait, there's more. Now we have to go up 1,500 miles. Now that's difficult to fathom. How high is 1,500 miles? You say, well, if you took your square that you just made and tipped it up, well, that don't tell you anything. That tells you nothing. If you have flown in a passenger jet, big plane, the highest, and I mean this is stretching the limits, the highest it will go is 7.5 miles. That's the highest. The Bible says 1,500 miles high. You say, well, that's not possible. A plane can't go that high. The air gets too thin. You pass out. Then you got to become an astronaut. You got to hook up with gear and everything. We're going to wear that all of eternity. Stop defining the new heaven and earth by the old heavens and earth standards. When the Bible says that he has a new heaven and a new earth, you know what that tells me? He has eliminated the atmospheric difference. And we can go 1,500 miles high. How high is that? I don't know. But I can tell you this. If you go up 1,500 miles, and you're 1,500 by 1,500 miles down below, now you have 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Dr. Henry Morris, guessing that there will be about 100 billion people in the human race, and if 20% of them were saved, he calculates that each person would have a block with about 75 acres on each face that they could call their own. 75 acres. Palazzo di Amore is only 25. 75 acres. Wow. Consider the description. That's the dimensions. Let's look at the description. Revelation 21, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Okay? Look at let's jump over to verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. In the description here, most cities would have common elements. They would have building materials. They would have walls. They would have gates. They would have guards. However, there's a couple of important things that we want to get out of this. Rather than looking at every single detail of the description here, rather than looking at all the building materials, just get these two points. The first point is this: no expense is spared to give us a lavish dwelling place for all of eternity. No expense is spared. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses that probably many of us could quote, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend and to prepare his disciples for his leaving them again, he says in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." What is that place that he prepared? Looks to me like it's a pretty extravagant city. A place where we'll spend with the Lord forever. You know, as you look at the things that most of us that are described here, most of us will never have these things in our lives. We're never going to have gold to that kind of an extent. We're never going to have jewels and gems and pearls and all that kind of stuff. And yet for all of eternity, God says, "I got something special for you." Don't you give extravagant, over-the-top gifts, if you will, to the ones you love. I mean, you give something to your wife, guys, don't you go over the top for her? To the best of your ability, don't you do that because out of your great love for them? And wives, don't you reciprocate that back to your husbands out of your great love? That's what we do because we love our spouse. We are called the bride of Christ. He loves us extravagantly. He loves us beyond anything we could possibly imagine. And while we go through this life, and whether you live 20, 50, 100 years, and your life, you see a lot of troubles and a lot of problems in this life, no matter what, the Bible says this is just a vapor. This is just a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. But it is in this short amount of nothingness that we have the opportunity to trust Him as Savior, so that one day when we leave this world, we enter into something like this for eternity. They can keep Palazzo d'Amore. Why waste money on something that, number one, you'll never pay for it, and quite honestly, you wouldn't even be able to make an interest-only payment on that thing. And we're going to die anyways. So think of all that work, all that upkeep and everything else for something like that that you can't take with you. Who wants it? You know, that would look like a pauper's shack in eternity. When we were in Honduras and we saw in the, I can't even remember what they called those little villages. Does anybody remember? Burros, the burros. And you went out into these little burros and you saw how these people lived and didn't have running water. Their toilet was pretty much what they lived in. And they lived in these just shacks. That's what something like a Palazzo d'Amore looks like in heaven. God's got something pretty special in store for us. So no expense is spared to give the bride of Christ a lavish dwelling place for all of eternity. Here's the second thing. The second thing that we want to draw out of this is that we are indebted to the nation of Israel. We are indebted to the nation of Israel. You say, where do you get that? Well, for all of eternity, verse 12 of Revelation 21, it had a wall great, high, 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Do we have any idea what we owe to the nation of Israel? Did you get to listen to the dedication ceremony of the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem? If you didn't get to listen to it, YouTube it. It's worth listening to. in that dedication, it was filled with praise to God, praise for the nation of Israel, praise for the city of Jerusalem, and so many things that were said was filled with Old Testament references to God's promises to that nation. Dr. Robert Jeffress opened up in the beginning with these words in his prayer. He said, "Israel has blessed this world by pointing us to you, the one true God, through the message of her prophets, the scriptures, and the Messiah. We come before you today for your providential and powerful protection of this nation from all who seek to destroy her." Pastor John Hagee had the concluding prayer. Oh, if you don't hear any bit else, you've got to listen to the concluding prayer. It was powerful, and people were cheering. Here's what got their motors rolling. He said this, and you got to hear it in his tone. He says, "We thank you for the state of Israel, the lone torch of freedom in the Middle East. Let every Islamic terrorist hear this message, Israel lives." And he named one thing after another, Israel lives, Israel lives, Israel lives. And no matter how many enemies come against that nation, nothing can destroy Israel. And their names go down for all of eternity. The 12 tribes will be remembered forever. Forever. I don't see my name going to be remembered forever in this way. Yeah, God knows me forever. But the 12 names that they had here, their 12 names are written and inscribed forever in the heavenly city. That's wow. You say, well, what do you mean we owe them? Okay, go to Matthew 21 with me. The Bible says that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good. Well, this wasn't good, but it worked for good. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21 verse 40. Well, start in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Because of Israel's rejection of Messiah, the blessings that could have been Israel's now have been passed on to a Gentile nation. And the greatest blessing that has been passed on to us is to know Messiah personally. And then to tell others how they can know Messiah personally. Because of Israel's rejection. It wasn't good that they rejected him. And one day, the Bible says that there is a veil now over their eyes. But one day, that veil will be lifted. One day, they will recognize and accept Jesus as Messiah. So we have the dimensions, the description. We're going to close out with this. Go to Revelation 21. The distinctions. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Verse 8. "But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Verse 27, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." Verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The distinctions. Think about the eternal no mores. No more grief, heartache, crying. No more death. No more funeral processions. No more graveside services. No more pain. Anybody have pain this morning? No more sin. No more curse. No more sinners flaunting their sin. No more temple, a place designated for the worship of God. No more night or need of lamp, candle, or sunlight. We cannot possibly imagine and get a grip of how wonderful heaven is going to be. But Christians, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, one day, this is what the Lord's got in store for us. So it ought to cause us to look at this life and to be honest with you, to become very dissatisfied with this life in the right sense of dissatisfaction. There's a lot of people walking in this world that are dissatisfied with their life, and so they will try to buy more things, try to go more places. I'm not talking about that because that doesn't bring satisfaction. Dissatisfied with this world and all that this world has to offer, because what we have up in heaven awaiting us is so much better. And it's eternal. And it'll never be taken away from us. We can never lose it. So therefore, that ought to make us live a little bit less clingy to the things of this world. A lot less clingy. It ought to loosen our grip. And maybe we sit here this morning as Christians and we look at life and we say, yeah, but I'm going to miss this, or I won't have this anymore. When you're in heaven, you aren't going to care. You just flat out aren't going to care about anything that you left behind here. You say, well, what about the people? You know, the best thing you can do, they always say that we can't take anything with us. And that's true. But how about we take along with us the souls we've led to Christ? Not that it's us taking them, but you understand. That's the only thing that... And the Bible says that we are to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. You know, the only way you can lay up treasures in heaven is to let go of the stuff here. It's the only way. Let go of the things that seem so important, so precious. Let go of them here so that we can lay things up there. And while we're here, tell as many people as we can about Jesus. Win as many lost souls to Christ as we possibly can, so that one day we might have the privilege of looking around and seeing those individuals. Maybe we didn't get the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, but we had the opportunity to plant the seed. And they never made a decision in our presence, but somewhere down the road, somebody else came along and they watered that seed. And then somebody else came along down the road and was there at the harvest time. And the person that originally planted the seed, or maybe just prepared the soil, had absolutely no idea, and all of a sudden to bump into him in heaven. Isn't that going to be awesome? That is going to be something that is wonderful, but you know, it's not going to happen if we're not working towards that now. So Christians, that ought to be our prayer this morning to Christ, our dedication to Him, that we would surrender everything and let go so that we might be able to one day lay those crowns, those rewards that we are given at the feet of our Savior in worship. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, this needs to be the day of salvation. It's a decision you dare not put off. Don't be a slow decider. Don't rest on a church membership. Don't rest on good works. And if you're here and you're angry at God and you say, I don't even know if I even believe that stuff, let go of the anger. God never did you any wrong. You're just blaming Him for something. Today's the day to stop blaming God and experience the grace and the mercy that He offers. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as Christians, we are so grateful for what is in store for us someday. And we don't know when that day is going to begin, but till then, help us to surrender to You the things that we have been clinging to so tightly here, that we might live lives that are really looking for that heavenly home and looking for those that we can tell about You, that they could join us in that heavenly home. Help us, Lord, to have an eternal perspective. Father, for that one that's here this morning, lost and outside of Christ, may this be the morning that they would give their heart and life to You. We thank You, Lord, in advance for what You're going to do and how You're going to minister in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name.